I'm happy to have the opportunity to preach again this morning. It actually took me a while to decide what sermon I wanted to preach. But last time I spoke would have been November, and when I spoke to you then, I spoke about, I don't know if you'll remember or not, but I spoke about Manasseh, people like Manasseh and Solomon and the thief on the cross that somehow still made it to heaven, even though much of their life was lived in wickedness. And Manasseh was kind of, you know, right up there at the top. He lived a really awful life and committed some of the worst sins that a person can commit in this earth, and yet he still repented and spent the remainder of his days following Christ. This lesson is from that series of lessons that I used to preach if I had a gospel meeting, and much of its focus is on finally getting to see Jesus. It's about heaven. It's about the way that man and woman's relationship began in the garden with the Lord, how it was stained with sin, and how man and woman was redeemed. This morning's lesson has to do with my favorite topic, which is heaven. I probably told you this last time I preached, but when I was 15 years old, I was baptized into Christ. I was surrounded by a bunch of other Christians at a Christian youth camp, and I was taken down into the pool, and the preacher at my local congregation took me down into the water, and I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And I might have told you this too, that when I rose up from the water and I knew my sins were washed away, I was extremely joyful, and that night I went to my bunk in the cabin, and I was talking to some other guys there, and this is going to sound kind of morbid, but I told them, man, I really hope I pass away tonight. And I meant it. I meant it, because I knew that if I passed away, since I had gotten baptized that night, I was like, I haven't sinned in between, and I get to go see Jesus. I don't even have to wake up in the morning and try again. I just get to go see him. And I was 15. I'm 37 now. It didn't work out like that. And that's okay. That's okay. Because God has plans for us in this life as well. Good works for us to do and lessons for us to learn. But sometimes I get a little bit frustrated. And sometimes downright angry, because I would like to go ahead and go to heaven. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the curses that are brought upon the serpent and woman and man because of sin. And starting in verse 16, the Word of God reads, so I'm going to start with the woman. I'm going to skip everything that it says about the serpent's curse and start with the woman and man. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then, of course, they are cast out of the garden. And I don't know exactly how long they were in the garden before they were tempted and committed this sin and were cast out. But the way it looks in the Bible is a short time, because it's just the first couple chapters, right? And then everything else after that are the consequences of sin, and of course also the path to redemption. But the first section of my sermon, I didn't tell you the title of my sermon, which is, I titled it, Where Will I Dwell? And that's why I had the scripture reading come from John 14, 1 through 4, because he talks about a dwelling place for us. But first I'm going to talk about where we dwell right now, which all of you are very familiar with, the earth down here that's been stained by sin. And that's what we get in chapter 3, is life is going to be difficult at times, and it's going to require painful work and suffering and things that happen to us that sometimes feel like it's the end of the world. In Genesis chapter 4, just right after we read about them falling and being cast out of the garden, then we read about Cain and Abel. And we just start off with just some of the worst things happening, right? If we can't, it would have been nice if we could have built up, like, so-and-so in chapter 4 said a little white lie, and then chapter 5, so-and-so got into an argument and got a little physical, and then it builds up, and it doesn't. It just jumps right into murder in chapter 4. And in the same chapter, toward the end of the chapter, we have Lamech, who has now taken God's plan of one man and one woman, and now it's one man and two women. And he's avenging himself and taking somebody's life. That all just happens at the end of chapter 3 and then all of chapter 4. As soon as sin was introduced into the paradise of God, everything went downhill immediately to the worst possible things. In Genesis chapter 6, we get a little bit of a break in chapter 5 because it's all the descendants, right? And then it jumps right back into it. We find out in chapter 6 that man has gone his own way. And I really think that that's mostly the point at the beginning when he says the sons of God looked at the daughters of men, saw that they were beautiful, and took whoever they pleased. I think the point, at least that I get out of it, is they were not choosing godly people like he had planned. They just said, hey, this is the person I like. I don't really care how they act or their relationship with God. And they were selfish and they said, I'm going to go my own way. And man goes his own way. And then several times in chapter 6, we see the world is now filled with violence. Just like in chapter 4. So it's the one instance from Cain and Abel, and now it's the world's filled with that. I still don't really know how many years went by between chapter 3 and chapter 6, but we get all of that in three chapters. And it gets really sad. Right at the beginning of God's Word, there was this beautiful garden. I try to picture what it may have looked like, and I know that I can't. Because for a time, it was a place that was without sin. And God walked there. And now it is just the complete opposite. And it's sad. And it's full of grief. And it is sorrowful. And it's depressing. And then I skip several chapters ahead. And I'm not going to actually spend a lot of time talking about the depressing stuff. Because I told you I want to talk about heaven this morning. And I really want to focus on it. But I'm going to spend the first few minutes talking about how bad it is. We get to Genesis chapter 19, and I'm going to say it in a way that, you know, I don't have to go into all of the details, but you read about a society there in Sodom that does the filthiest, most wicked things that human beings can do on this earth. And it doesn't take much reading to understand that. It's as far as sin can take you. Just like Manasseh, just like all the worst people, all the worst kings and leaders and wicked people in this world, that's what Sodom's like. And I have heard people before sometimes, they talk about God flooding the world and they talk about God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and they talk about His wrath. But if somebody did the things to your friends and family that men and women had done in Genesis chapter 6 and in Genesis chapter 19, you might actually be asking for some wrath to be brought upon the world as well. Now, I know we're still supposed to be merciful and pray for the souls of people, but Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 6, Manasseh and people like that, that's pretty much as bad as the world can get. That's as wicked as people can be. And it's things that I honestly wish I had never heard about. And there's things in my life I wish I had never experienced. There's evil thoughts that are still in my heart that I wish I had never stumbled across. And I wonder, when am I going to forget about those things? Am I going to just know those things forever? And I know the real answer to that. The real answer is no, I'm not. And that's why I focus on heaven a lot. So we could spend an entire sermon talking about how awful the world is, and then we'd probably go home depressed, and I might not even want to eat my lunch. I think that's enough. Just to think about that, how far the world has gotten. And then for me, I have kind of a daily reminder of it in the career that I changed over to in law enforcement. I've only been in that a year and a half. It's not like I've just experienced the worst things a person can experience. But most days I see people whose minds are depraved and corrupted and who are about as far from Jesus as you can get. And there's kind of that, each day I go in, there's kind of a reminder of, hey, this world really needs Jesus. This world really needs some help. And it surprises me when I find people that just don't want Jesus' help and don't see how far into darkness they've gone. So in my new career, I found out I've got to focus on heaven a lot. Or I will go home depressed and I will bring it into my house and I will bring that anger and that grief and that sadness and then just ask my wife and children to carry that as well. And so what I would rather do is dwell on heaven as often as I possibly can. And so I started out by talking to you about when I was baptized at camp. And that place that I was at, I found out later in my life, you know, not all the truth was taught there, but I will say this. I knew what I was doing when I was baptized. I knew, as simple as it seemed, that when I rose from the water, I would be forgiven. And I knew that I would be able to go to heaven. And I was afraid. At 15 years old, I was afraid, what if I mess up? Because I'm going to lose access to that. And I'm not going to get to see Jesus. And as I told you back in November, I personally heavily struggle with the idea of still being lost. I know what Scripture says. I know what my wife says. I know what my friends say. But I still battle the anxiety that comes with that. And so I want to spend the rest of this morning really focusing on the positives and talking about heaven and talking about a place that's perfect, that's so much better than where we are now. And I don't think we're supposed to go around all day just, this place is so terrible, and being full of anger and hatred and all that. No, instead, we're commanded to be full of the joy of the Lord. But it is difficult here. And it's a battle. And it's a battle that when we get to heaven, we don't have to fight that anymore. I don't have to fight between good and evil. In fact, I won't know evil. And so I look forward to that. In Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites cross over and the Egyptians who are chasing them are destroyed, Moses and the people are singing a song. And I don't know how it went, so I'm just going to read it. I don't know if I could get it if I sang the song. But Exodus chapter 15. I'm just going to start in verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. And I want to stop and think about that last statement for a moment. I think anytime you hear a lesson about holiness and sanctification, we do tend to think of the idea of being set apart. And so as I begin moving from the negative to talking about the really positive aspects of heaven and that new dwelling place, I want to think about that first, the idea of being set apart. We spent a few minutes talking about how bad the world is. And like I said, I didn't focus much on it because it'll just get me really depressed. But I read, there's enough scripture there that we already talked about that says, hey, the world's really bad. But God's habitation is different. It's set apart. It's not in that same location. And he says it's holy. And the great thing about holiness, in my opinion, is that there's no evil. In holiness, there's no evil at all. There's a habitation where evil cannot exist. Which is what I was looking forward to when I was baptized. And now it's been 22 years. And I'm still looking forward to it. Is a place where evil cannot exist. Where my sins no longer have to be washed away because Jesus has done it for all time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains and 3,600 to supervise them. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him to burn fragrant incense before him and to set out the showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods." And you build up to that, and that sounds, I mean, it sounds amazing. So we're going to build a house for God. And you kind of get this idea of dwelling in this house with God. And it kind of fights against what they were told in the garden. Originally in the garden, they walked with God. But then God casts them out from the garden because of sin. And so there's this idea and this feeling of separation. It's there. And we still feel it. And the people here feel that. So we're going to build a house. But then he says in verse 6, "But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him?" And so still is this reminder that there's still going to be something different down here. Even if you build the most extravagant house and the greatest place of worship for God down here on this earth, there's still something wrong. Not with God's house, but there's something wrong with the location of God's house here. And Solomon recognizes there's not really a house I can build that's actually going to be suitable for him. And I think wrapped up in all of that are things that Solomon didn't have to say here, but people understand is that God's completely pure. He's completely holy. He's all powerful. All of these things that we look forward to experiencing in His presence. And so he really says, "I'm going to build this house, but there's still something that's missing. There's still something that's off." In Psalm chapter 26, this is a psalm from David. So the beginning of David's story is also one that's really exciting. He's a hero. He defeats the greatest giant on the earth, and everybody loves him, and David becomes a king. And you start, as you read David's story, you're like, man, this is about as good as life can get on the earth, as being David. And then, of course, in David's life, he runs into sin as well. And some really wicked sins. Especially if you include Bathsheba and Uriah and the things that David did there. And there are other wicked things that David did, even though, and we know that he's a man after God's own heart, we know that he messed up and at times departed from the Lord, but he always returned. And I think with all of those pains from his sin and recognizing there's still something wrong down here. Even if I'm the king, even if I'm chasing after God and trying to follow Him, there's still just something that I can't shake that follows me around on this earth. And so in Psalm 26, I really like David's focus because it's on God's house. And we'll start reading in verse 5. David says, "I hate the assembly of evildoers." And of course, I don't think David's saying, "I hate people." But what he is saying is, "I hate evil. I hate being around it." Especially those who gather together, who congregate with the idea of committing wicked acts against man and God. He says, "I shall wash my hands in innocence and will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." So I'm going to walk around talking about you, reminding people of you in hopes of bringing them out of that assembly of evildoers. He says, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." And so what I find with David's story is that he cannot get fully comfortable here. He can't be spiritually satisfied here. There's some other place that he has to look to that he can't quite picture with his physical eyes. But his focus is there beyond this earth. And so he says, "The place where your glory dwells, that's what I'm looking forward to. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and in whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord." So he ends that talking about a different assembly or a different congregation. On this earth, there are assemblies of evildoers, and I don't mean that they gather together in one particular building. But there also are assemblies of righteous. And David says, "I'm going to surround myself with that. I'm going to look to where you're at, and while I'm here, I'm going to surround myself with your congregation." When I read that, even though I guess David didn't really know about the church then, I think about the church. I'm going to surround myself with people who are all looking in the same direction. They're all looking to God's dwelling. When they read those stories about Adam and Eve and David's sin and Manasseh and all the people that turned away from God but then repented and came back, all those people have the same hope that because they turned away but then came back to Christ, they can also look forward to that dwelling. In Isaiah chapter 66, God is talking about His dwelling place. We'll start, it's just verse 1. So Isaiah 66, 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look." And so now, we've been talking about looking. David's talking about looking to God's habitation. And I think, even if you go back, I mean, I don't know what kind of life Adam and Eve lived. I'm sure it was a lot of grief since they had experienced God's paradise and been cast out. But I would imagine that they spent the majority of their days for the rest of their lives looking forward and hoping to renew that relationship with God. And so, God says, "Here are the people that I'm going to look back at." So, if we're all looking to Him, God is going to look back and say, you know, "I've got a dwelling place for you, and that is to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." For sake of time, I'm not going to unpack all those things. But I think you know what a humble person looks like, what a spiritual person looks like, and someone who fears God's word. And he says, "I've got a place for those kind of people. And it is better than this place." In Acts chapter 7, is a story of Stephen, who I really like Stephen because, you know, I don't read a lot about him, but he's pretty bold. the kind of people that he's talking to, the kind of power that they have and what he's willing to say to them, and what he's willing to risk to just simply talk about Christ. In Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 44, as Stephen's preaching to this group, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he spoke to Moses, directing him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." So we're back to that theme again. Man seems to be, righteous men and women, seem to be trying to set things up right here where God can come back down and they can have that relationship again. It's like, hey, I know that the world's really evil, but we've got a pure place over here that we're going to prepare and God can be right here with us. And I think that sounds noble and good. But just like Solomon said, and here's this reminder again, as Stephen's speaking about it, and he's reminded of Solomon, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" And we'll stop right there with Stephen's story and come back to that part later. But the idea of being back in a perfect relationship with God seems to be in the hearts of the righteous. It's just that there's something that we can't seem to do. We can't seem to prepare a place down here for Him that's perfect and that's suitable for Him. So I had us read the scripture, John 14, 1 through 4, because that's something that was quoted to me a lot when I was a child. And as I was growing up, I would hear John 14, 1 through 4. Because it's a constant reminder, even though, look, I know in Matthew 7 it says that narrow is the way and there's few that find it, and I believe that. But there's a lot of places prepared up there. I know it's one place, okay, so don't get me wrong, but there's a lot of space up there that God's provided for people. There's a lot of opportunity to get there. And I think that's why Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. I've got plenty of room for you. But that's totally opposite from what man had been trying to do up to that point. They kept thinking, hey, we'll set a place up right just for you. We know you're perfect. We'll get it built for you. When Jesus goes through the transfiguration, and they say, oh, well, we'll build a tabernacle here, one for you and Moses and Elijah. And then God just says, just focus on Christ here. And Christ, in John 14, says, it's not going to be exactly like you thought. Now, these are my own words, of course, but it's not going to be that you build something down here for me so I can come down here on this earth and be with you. Not forever. Look around you. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 19, and several other stories of wicked people that have damaged this place in a way that God has no intentions of staying down here forever. And I'm okay with that. I like John 14 because it sounds to me like he specifically picked a place just for me. And I know it's just for you too, but it sounds like when he says it, the way I hear it is he's also talking individually to me while he's also talking to every Christian. Hey, don't be troubled. I got that same thing that Jim Boyd's got when he talks in front of a group. Sometimes he gets real emotional. I caught that from him. Just hearing him speak so many times. Anyway, I specifically have something for you. Because Jesus doesn't just think about the entirety of the group. I love that. He thinks about the whole church, but he also thinks specifically about me. And my thoughts and the things that I'm struggling with. And so that's how I like to think John 14 reads. Sometimes I get sad about it because, look, even though I'm 37 years old, I feel like there are some things that I've experienced that were really painful. And I bet there's some people here quite a bit older than me that have probably experienced a lot of painful things as well. And in the loss of family members, there are some people that struggle with their health, and they're always going to struggle with their health. They may have a chronic illness that they know is not going to go away until this life is over. They may have lost, and I wrote it down here, they may have lost friends, family, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, and sons and daughters. And even though they have the saints to surround themselves with, and they've got God's word to read, and a lot of things still go good in their life, that doesn't just go away. It does. There are people that I lost in my life that I'm not going to completely get over that while I'm here. And I don't mean that in a depressing way. I don't mean I'm going to wake up every morning and go, oh no, you know, life's over. I'm just saying that is a pain that's going to stay with me while I'm here because something's missing. And if it's health, well, that's a pain you can feel very physically, right? And it might not go away completely while you're here. There's a few other things that I'm going to say that will probably make me kind of sad as well, but they're very important for my lesson. So there are people, I preached a sermon probably about 3 years ago, something like that. And I was talking about the things that are going to be offered to us in heaven. Things that I can read in the Bible, okay? Not things that, oh, well, I suppose it'll be like this. I don't think that. But after I preached the sermon, somebody came up to me, and I don't think in any way they were being rude. I think they were trying to tell me, well, I think our major focus in heaven is supposed to be we're there face-to-face with God. I agree. And while that's our major focus, there are also some other good things that we're told. When the Corinthians are told not to be troubled about those who have passed on, he says, hey, those people will be with Christ too. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to get there and I'm going to, you know, Jesus is going to walk up to me and I'm going to go, hold on just a second, I'm hanging out with Beth right now. I'll talk to you later. I'm going to be most thrilled to be around Jesus, but as far as I read, I also get to be around all of the other faithful saints. And I don't know what it looks like and what that's going to be like, but that's what I read. And so, there are people that, they were the most important people in my life, and they've passed on, and I don't get to be the judge of their life, but based on what I've seen, I believe they went to heaven. Just last year, I lost my grandmother. I lived with her for several years, and she loved the Lord and talked to me about the Bible every single day. And a lot of times I caught myself, because she lived to 91 years old, and she was a widow since 96, and I was like, you know, sometimes I'd talk to God about it, and I was like, I really love being around her, but I kind of wish you would just take her, because it must be sad to have been widowed this long. I had a friend named James Swinton that, pretty strange dynamic, because he was about 60-something years old, and I was 20, but he studied the Bible with me regularly, and he wasn't. It wasn't that he was a very educated man. He just loved Jesus and he loved the Bible. So he would talk to me about the Bible a lot. And when I was on an overseas trip in college, he passed away. And I was like, man, that was really inconvenient the way that worked out. I would have liked to have seen him before he passed, and it broke me pretty bad. Now I'm not mad about that. Because what that did allow me to remember is that even if I didn't get to see him in his final days, as far as I know, he went to be with Jesus. My parents lost my sister in 1985. I didn't know her. I was born in 88. But I know, because I can still talk to my mom about it, I know that they still miss her. That's 1985. I know that there are some pains that don't go away while you're here. And the last one I'll say, because it's making me sad again, is Beth came up to me yesterday and she found out, you know, she used to teach. And there was this little girl that I don't remember what disease it was, but it had severely crippled her and she couldn't hear properly and talk properly. She passed away. And Beth wished she could have seen her one last time. But we both talked about it. And we know where that little girl's at. So my wife still knows there's an opportunity to see her too. Even though, yes, our focus is to be there with Jesus, there are these other things that I'm really excited about heaven. Some of the other things that I wanted to mention before I read some of these final verses, and then I'll stop being so emotional, is sometimes since I don't get to see Jesus face to face here, like actually physically walking beside him, I try, and I can't because I don't know what he looked like, but I try, like I'll take a walk and I'll talk to him, and I just try to imagine if he were walking beside me. You know, I know he's in here, but I try to imagine, like, hey, it would be nice if you were, you know, standing here beside me and walking and we could talk. And so I'll do that. And I'll do that when I'm in my patrol car. I'll try to imagine that he's sitting there beside me and riding along with me. And in Bible class the other day when Philip was teaching it, one of the things that we talked about is when we gather here on Sundays, and we take the Lord's Supper each Sunday, he is here with us. And when I imagine that, you guys might be upset about it, I try to imagine that he's sitting beside me while we're doing that. And I know that means that he's not as close to you guys, but I try to picture that he's sitting beside me. He's still in the room with you guys. And I know that's not how it works, but it brings some happiness to me. But it also reminds me that there's still something that's not completely right. I know my sins are washed away. I know for those of you here who have been baptized into Christ or small children who aren't stained by sin, I know that you have salvation promised to you. But I also know that there's something a lot better than this. And it is so much better that the only thing I can do is imagine. I can read about it in God's Word, but I can't fully picture it because that's what I'm waiting for. That's what I want to know. What is it like to be there with Him? And so I've got a few more verses before the end of the sermon. Something I'm real excited about is found in Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 21, we'll start in verse 1. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Then in Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 3, he says, there will no longer be any curse. So that thing that happened in Genesis 3 and the curse from sin, he says, it is finally going to be over. That curse isn't going to exist anymore. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not need the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. And so it's almost like He finished the book perfectly. I say that in jest, obviously. It's from God. So He finished the Word of God by reminding us of where we get to go. So our focus isn't down here. Our focus is straightforward, looking to the day that we'll see His face and that we'll dwell in His holy habitation. One of my favorite verses is 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. And it reminds me of some of the things that David said. So if you hold that spot and go over to Psalm 84. And I'm almost done. I appreciate you guys bearing with me for this long sermon. Oh, I'm sorry. I told you Psalm 84. We already looked at that. I meant Psalm 17. And we'll start in verse 13 in just a moment. So in 1 John chapter 3, the promise is that when Jesus appears, so we're waiting for Him to come back and gather us up with Him and take us to heaven, is that we will be like Him. Now, I don't think that means He's going to make me God also. I don't really know what it means, but I know this, is that Jesus is holy and righteous and pure and good, and He has no evil in Him. So I'm hoping we get at least those things when He says we'll be like Him. And in Psalm chapter 17, this is David again, and David's focus in the Psalms. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, and from men of the world whose portion is in this life. And he's going to take us away from that focus. So forget about this life. He says, whose belly you fill with your treasure, they're satisfied with children, leave their abundance to their babes. And what it sounds like is the people who have made their portion here, they don't have the same kind of trouble that the saints have. Because in a way, they're satisfied here while the saints are saying there's something wrong and Jesus, He's not here. Not in the way we want Him to be. And so finally, David ends it like this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness and will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And so that's the promise that I wanted to encourage everybody with this morning and remind myself again, is that one day when Christ returns, I don't have to think about those bad things anymore. I won't remember them. I won't be hurt by them. And I get to see Jesus every single day. Or maybe it's just one long day. It doesn't matter. I get to see Him all the time. This morning, since I spent so much time on that, I'm just going to spend a few moments as a reminder to those who maybe have not given their life to Jesus yet. And if you know that sin is in your life and you haven't had it washed away, but you do believe Jesus and you've been hesitating or putting it off for some reason, there is an invitation again this morning to come and repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so you can have that same promise. And if you have that need or any other need, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.
Let's go to God in prayer. Our Almighty God and Father in heaven, the creator of the universe and the sustainer of life, we thank you so much for this chance to meet together this morning and to worship you and to encourage one another. We thank you for the lesson that was presented to us, and we thank you for the reminder of our hope in heaven, and we pray that we look forward to a home with you in heaven one day and being able to spend eternity praising you with one another. Father, at this time we ask that you be with those who are sick or injured and are unable to be with us today. We pray that you heal them and help comfort them and strengthen them through their hardship. We pray, Father, that you also be with those who are dealing with more long-term illnesses, and we pray that you comfort and strengthen them as well. Father, we pray that you be with those who are traveling, who are away from us right now. We pray that you be with them and their safety, and that they return to us safely as well. And we thank you for those who are traveling and who have been able to return to us safely and be with us today. Father, we pray that you be with those who are expecting all the pregnancies. We pray that you be with all the mothers and the children and all the health. And we pray that you also be with their families too. Father, again, we thank you for the hope that you've given us, the hope of heaven and the hope of eternal life with you. And we pray that we remember that as we endure hardship in this life, and that we strive to be better servants of yours, and that we strive to bring others to you and in that effort to get to heaven. As we get to our classes, Father, we pray that we pay attention, that we be attentive to your word, and that we are actively listening and studying. It's in your son's name we pray all these things. Amen.